What a great thought that that same resurrection power that brought Christ back to life and allowed him to ascend and be with the Father is at work in all those who believe in him by that same Holy Spirit. That power that works best in death and cemeteries, where there's no hope, where all things are lost, that's where resurrection power works best. And we're alive because he's alive. And when we receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we have that sense of God working through us and that certainty that we're alive because he's alive. What a great thing. Well, just a brief review before we get into today's passage. Dave did such an incredible job last week. I know he doesn't want any. God did an incredible job through Dave last week. He's okay with that. I had texted him or emailed him, I can't remember which, and just said, that was one of the best messages I've heard in a year. I mean, if you get a chance, you can go online. And last week's message was pivotal in the Sermon on the Mount to what we're doing today. And just Dave did this great job, and he focused on Matthew 6:33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And rather than looking at this verse as encouragement to not worry about your material needs and the things in life that you need, we focused last week on the priorities of what does it mean to seek the kingdom of God? What does it mean to seek after his righteousness so that all these things are added to you? And what we discovered is that there are several ways for us to try and be righteous, for us to think that we're righteous, that are completely different than what Jesus talked about or what God intends for anyone who has said, Lord, I've sinned, and because of that sin, I know I'm separate from you. So I receive your Son, Jesus Christ, as my Lord and Savior, so that I can have an exchange of my sin for your righteousness. And that's really an incredible thing. And if you look at this slide up here, Dave talked about, you know, there's number one, which is the real righteousness from God as we seek his kingdom. And as we seek his righteousness, that's the only righteousness that really counts. It just, nothing else works. But what we tend to do sometimes, oops, glasses got stretched apart, is we try and impress God with our righteousness, kind of like the Pharisees that Jesus has been confronting, with our good works, with what look to be pious acts of religion. And that's the wrong kind of righteousness. So if you're doing those things, stop immediately. Well, slowly, let's transition, okay? So the second thing is that oftentimes we're trying to impress people. So that's why Jesus is saying, and when you pray, don't go out on the street corner and make a big deal about it. Don't let your right hand know what the left hand is doing. You know, it's not about impressing people that they think you're righteous because of the things you do. And then the third thing was, and don't worry about storing up treasures and things that you put value on here. None of those things prove, and it's kind of the, you know, maybe where some of the origins of the health and wealth gospel come from, where somebody could say, look at how full my barns and my vats are. God has blessed me because I'm righteous. Because that was the thinking throughout the Old Testament and a lot of the New Testament. If good things are happening to you, you're doing something right and you found God's favor. And if bad things are happening to you, that's God. And he's mad and he's ticked and you're getting nothing because you're unrighteous. Jesus dispels all of that. And he goes, you know, good things happen to good and bad people. If you're someone that follows Christ, good things aren't happening to you because you're being good. It's part of God's will. He wants those who aren't believers to see how you handle the good things that occur in your life, as well as how you trust him and how you handle the things that you perceive as bad in your life. So these last three ways are oftentimes the way in our modern culture in America that we define our righteousness and whether or not we're right or good with God. It's something that we attempt to do on our own, rather than this first one, which is just to say, boy, seeking his kingdom, I'm an eternal being now, I know that God loved me, his son, and gave him up for me, and that's why I'm righteous. One of the other slides Dave used that I really liked had just this very simple, just focus on the circle here, where Christ took on our sinfulness completely so that we could then take on his righteousness. Simple, simple concept, but really hard for us to grasp because we all want to earn it. I mean, when it's measurable and we can work really, really hard and say, boy, look at how hard I've worked. I'm a good person. Rather than saying, boy, I'm sinful. You know, I'm a broken person. I'm to be poor in spirit and humble, because even though I've got this sin in my life that separated me from God, because of Christ, he finds me worthy. Because of Christ, he has a purpose for me. Because of Christ, he's done this great exchange where all my sinfulness, when I said, Lord, I can't do my life anymore on my own. Lord, I know I've sinned against you. Lord, I know I need your forgiveness, and it only comes through Christ. So I receive Jesus' sacrifice for my sin. The part we don't focus on is that once you do that, you receive the righteousness of Christ as well. And as Christians, so often we're living still feeling sinful, unworthy, less than, rather than saying, well, I'm a broken person, but boy, I'm covered by the blood of Christ. It's his sacrifice that makes me perfect in God's sight, without sin. And as we start to think that way and recognize we have the righteousness of Christ on us, we start to act differently from the inside out. So it's not those three things that we try and do to obtain righteousness. It's something that naturally happens as we relax and we say, God, I'm yours. God, give me the power to follow you today. Help me to honor you in these decisions that I make. And God sees us as righteous because of Christ's sacrifice. He looks through Christ, if you will, as a filter between us and him. And if we've received Jesus Christ as our Savior and as our Lord, and boy, if you're here today and you've never done that, I would love to share with you how my life changed from the moment I did that 78? Long, long time ago. To now and continually. You know, so if you're here today and you've not received Jesus Christ, I'd love to talk with you. If you have somebody with you, they can talk with you. But this is really at the very heart of the gospel. It's this great exchange, our sinfulness for his righteousness, so we can relax and follow him because of how he now views us. It's an incredible thing. And last week was just so clear and good, essentially the gospel. Dave pointed out from the passage, it's how we're to live to be right with God. So this week, we're looking at Matthew 7, 1 through 6. So let's look at this passage together. And as we get ready to do this, I'm going to read it, and then I'm going to ask you a question. What stood out to you in this passage? What are some of your thoughts? What are some of the difficulties? And then we can get some feedback. So here's one of the most confusing, perhaps abused passages in Scripture, in terms of how people misinterpret it. Here we go. Judge not that you will not be judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured against you or to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. Boy, Jesus is sounding judgmental there. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Isn't Scripture fun? What are some things, just as we go through that, that stand out to you or that you might have a question about or an insight about? Jason, don't ever do that when I'm asking a question. Put your arm around your wife. I think you have something really compelling you want to share. And because it's you, and I know you don't usually do that, and I don't want to embarrass you by talking to you, then I'm going to switch back. Anybody else? Any thoughts? Let's start with don't judge, lest you be judged. Diana? Okay. So it could be as simple as judging people because they're not recycling, or they're recycling too much. And you're thinking, oh, I could never do that, or I would never be that way. Is judging bad? I hear voices, and that's pretty common lately. Steve? Okay, so is there any judging that's good? So one night I worked in San Jose, and I was leaving our Youth for Christ offices on the Alameda. And I worked with gangs and juvenile delinquents that are in prisons. And as I was the last one to leave the building and go out the parking lot, right behind my I don't even remember what I was driving. I think I was driving like a 1974 AMC Hornet, which meant I should be criticized and ostracized. There were a couple of cars that were very low to the ground with Hispanic men with blue bandanas out around my car. So did I make a judgment? Yes, stay in the building. Was that wrong? Okay. If I'd called the police and said, hey, there's a bunch of gangbangers out around my car, would that be wrong? Good. So here's the deal. Just an illustration. I'm not going to tell you what I did. But the couch in that building was not very comfortable. And in the morning, I didn't even have my toothbrush. So one of the things is that we sometimes confuse the difference between being judgmental with making judgments. We make judgments every day. Oh, that car stopped quick in front of me. I'm judging that if I don't put my foot on the brakes very quickly, I'm going to ram into the back of it. Oh, I saw that plate of food come out for that other person, and I'm pretty sure that I'm not ordering whatever that dish is. I mean, we make judgments all the time about everything. We make judgments about people's motives. And we're going to get to this in a minute, but this passage is one of those places that sometimes keeps us from understanding that the only way we can judge accurately is not if we're getting our righteousness from impressing God, impressing people, or storing up treasures, but only if we're pursuing Christ and his kingdom and his righteousness, are we able to more accurately judge. Otherwise, most of our judgment is limited and flawed and imperfect because we don't have all the answers, we don't know the situation, we don't know the people. So rather than seeing others in the same way God would and giving them the benefit of the doubt, or that little statement, oh, if not for the grace and love and mercy of God, so go I, we tend to judge out of the broken flesh of our own self-righteousness. This is the key part of following up on what Dave did so good last week. So a lot of times our judgment is very suspect because we're judging from false righteousness. Does that make sense? So if we don't understand true righteousness, then it only comes from God, as we're not trying to impress him with religious acts, trying to impress people with how we dress or religious acts, or accumulating things so we can say, well, I'm blessed and you're not, so therefore I'm right and you're not. If we're doing those things, then our judgment comes out of that. And because there's no security in those three things, oftentimes our judgment, without us knowing it, I think, becomes another way we elevate ourselves by putting somebody else down. So the judgment is false. And this is one of the problems that I think we all see. And if we're honest, and even if we're not, we all know that we almost all struggle with internally, of being judgmental toward other people because we're not secure in the righteousness of Christ. And when we're not secure in the righteousness of Christ and we don't understand it and we're not practicing it, we don't see other people with the eyes of Christ, wanting them to succeed, wanting them to be healed, wanting them to be whole. We don't see the things that they're doing that we're judging really make our life a pain as an opportunity to minister to them and to love them for who they can become in Christ so that they can see Jesus. Instead, it's like, oh boy, how do I put space between me and that person, this situation? Rather than, how could this maybe be redeemed? How could God maybe work through me with what I know about the Word of God? And we always know enough, or he'll fill in, I think, to act to them in the same way that God would want to act toward them. And that's a big part of the difference between judging and not judging. When we're not acting under the righteousness of Christ, our perspective is so limited and so lacking that we're just flat out going to get it wrong. This passage is used by the world and even by some believers to imply or outright state that we're not to judge others ever, period, end of statement. Flat out wrong. We are to make judgments. In this very passage, Jesus judges. He calls those with logs in their eyes, confronting specks in other people, hypocrites. That's a judgment he's made. Jesus refers to some people as, you ready for this? Pigs and dogs. Judgment on Jesus' part. What is going on here? There are times that Scripture makes it clear that we must make a judgment or judge. In John 7:24, Jesus said, "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." 1 Corinthians 5:9 through 13 talks about how we're to judge those in the church that have committed terrible acts. This was a man with his father's wife, assuming his stepmother. 1 John 4:1 says that we're to test the spirits. We're to make judgments about things around us as we do war, heavenly war, in a spiritual battle against the enemy, against the world, against our flesh, about what's good and what's evil. It's a judgment. Galatians 6:1 says that if anyone is caught in a sin, that you who are spiritual restore them gently. Well, you have to make a judgment that someone's caught in a sin in order to restore them gently. But again, the purpose here is not to put them down, to lift ourselves up. It's not to be self-righteous. The purpose is to make a judgment so that you can help someone move closer to Christ if they're in the family of believers. And if they're not, that you can make a judgment as to the point where you can say, well, God, I think they have this problem. How do I allow you to work through me, because your righteousness is my righteousness, to love them closer to you or into the kingdom? Even the very context of this passage indicates that we are to judge when it's appropriate. Verse 5, "Then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." Judgment is a good thing when you're under the righteousness of Christ and your purpose in doing it is to help someone to know God or to move closer to God. We should not judge, four things specifically, people's motives. We cannot know why they do what they do or what is in their heart, so we're not to judge people's motives. The worth of someone's service to God. You know, I frequently say, I'm pretty sure that those who will be most acclaimed or elevated or worthy of praise in heaven are going to be those older men and women who, without anyone knowing it, have diligently changed lives in the world by praying for people. Pretty sure that's going to be one of the number one things there. So we can't judge someone's service to God. Sometimes the things, take Mother Teresa for an example, that would be despicable or that no one would want to do, are perhaps the things that might be closest to God's heart. People that are sick, people that are ill, the elderly, widows, children, orphans. We're never to judge by outward appearances. It's what's in the heart that counts. And we're never to judge harshly or critically. If we're a habitual fault finder, it's a pretty poor advertisement for the Christian faith. Oh, I want to be just like that person. They can criticize with the best of them. Now, the Holy Spirit is the only one in a position to accurately make judgments about the motivations of someone's heart and why they do what they do. Fortunately for us, we have a link when we follow Christ to the Spirit so he can reveal and use biblical principles to help us in righteousness to act toward others in a way that those judgments are beneficial. And the clue to understanding this passage is then found in this week's passage, last week. The problem with judging occurs when we're not seeking the kingdom of God. It's when, again, our righteousness isn't from God, but it's from trying to impress him, others, or storing up treasures. Because our judgment comes from our righteousness, which is so limited in its perspective. Self-righteousness is not only woefully lacking in perspective, but it prevents us from seeing people in the same way that God does. Created in his image, image bearers of the creator of the universe, and worthy of his grace, his mercy, and his love, just like we were. Verse 2 says this, "For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged." Can I have a uh-oh out of anyone in here? For the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. This is where people misinterpret and they think, well, I'm not going to judge anybody then. My goodness, the way I judge is terrible. Why would I ever want God to judge me in that same way? Rather than changing. And with the measure you use, it will be measured against you. Would you rather be judged by God who knows you and loves you, has a plan for you, or by someone who thinks and feels just like you do? God, every single time. Even if we are doing really, really well in every single way, we still fall so short of a perfect creator who knows and loves. And right now, you might be thinking in your mind, boy, I've been especially harsh on in a picture of a person's face or the name of a neighbor or an employee or somebody comes to your mind. You might have to work that one out with God later and say, Lord, what would me being committed to the kingdom and pursuing your righteousness, how would that impact the way I'm viewing this individual or this person? Because I'm pretty sure the way I feel about them is not the way I want you viewing me. Okay, we're going to quit for today. Everyone go home and have a lousy afternoon. Because the truth is that we're all pretty guilty of that, I think. You can stay. You know, the first four Beatitudes happen as a result of walking with God. We're poor in spirit. We mourn over our sin. We're meek. And we hunger for righteousness. Those were the first four things we looked at when we started in Matthew chapter 5. And all of those are evidences that we get God's righteousness over us. If those things aren't becoming more of the foundational way that you look and feel under God's grace, mercy, and love through Christ, and if you find yourself judging others a lot, you might want to ask yourself the question, whose righteousness do I really have? Is it God's, which was exchanged for my sinfulness with Christ, and I have no part of any of that other than to graciously receive it, see myself according to it, and let my life change from it? Or am I still striving and fighting and struggling to look right and to do right and to have the right things so that others around me will think, boy, there's one good person. As he moves on, he talks about specks, logs, pigs, and dogs. Does that sound like a children's song? Specks, logs, pigs, and dogs, specks, logs, pigs, and dogs, specks, logs, pigs, and dogs. They're all a part of my life. Who knows? So Jesus illustrates this with two separate short parables starting in verse 3. First one's about our spiritual blindness. He says, "Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eyes." You know, when our eyes are working right, we can see clearly, we can focus, we have, you know, the ability to perceive depth. If you're getting older and maybe you're starting to lose your vision, real pain, everything changes, you know. Either your arms have to get longer or you've got to get glasses. And if you get bifocals, you get confused when you're driving. Whatever it is, you know, I remember when I was logging and we worked in teams of two. So I was a cutter. I cut trees and bucked on the landing. My partner drove the skidder. And we were on this one really windy fall day. And I'd scratched my eye early in the morning. And you know how you do that? You get something that goes across it and your eye waters. And about an hour later, my partner had some sawdust when he was working on the landing blow in his eye. Now, neither of us had a log, but neither of us, when we had lunch, could actually help each other. We couldn't see to help each other. And you know how it gets, like, if you've got something in your eye and you don't get it out, it just keeps watering, and you can't really focus. And then after about an hour, you lose your depth perception, and then you got one eye. Logging's bad enough without not being able to see. You know, and oftentimes, we've got stuff that we're covering up, we're hiding, that's the equivalent of having a log. Now, to me, a log is not like a piece of firewood. To me, a log is 16 foot long on the East Coast. If I logged on the West Coast, it's a 32 foot long piece of wood. And the top diameter is at least a foot out here and was at least 10 inches back there. There's no way, like, Nick's maybe 40 feet from me. Let's say he had something in his eye, and I'm holding a western stick of cedar that's 32 feet long. And because I'm really strong, I'm holding the butt end up. And that other piece is over there. I can't get within 32 feet of Nick to fix what's in his eye. That's really the illustration that's being made here. You got all your own stuff, and you don't understand it. So why are you trying to fix somebody else? Take the log out of your own eye first. And that log is made up again of our futile attempts to attain righteousness by impressing God, impressing people, or through the treasures we lay up. The second parable relates to dogs and pigs. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. So here's the picture that Jesus is drawing. You have animals in your care. You give them something which is maybe very, very valuable, but it's not something they can digest. In this case, the valuable thing is pearls. This would be like me having a dog pound, and my cell phone's down there, and I don't even know what those cost because I used to be on a plan where they give you one. And it's probably, what is an S5? S6, an Edge. What are they, $400 or $500 now? Pretty valuable, right? So I've got like 8 or 9 of those things, and I've got a kennel full of dogs, and they're starving, and I start throwing cell phones at them. Okay? That's what it's talking about, taking something valuable and trying to get an animal to eat it. It was pearls then. You could use cell phone now. And as the animal bites into it, it either hurts them. I mean, I could cover them in gravy. They're still not going to, well, you know what? I have seen Rottweilers that would still eat it. Yeah, and I had a Border Collie that would eat it without the gravy. But for the most part, not good for them. They're not going to eat it. And if they're really hungry, what are they going to do? You're their caregiver. You're in the pen. You're giving them stuff they don't want. They're starving. They might turn and attack you. That's what this parable is about. Jesus is saying, don't be surprised if the things that you're trying to feed something to turn and attack you. He's not criticizing the animals. He's criticizing the caregivers. This verse teaches about our brokenness and our need for help. But oftentimes, we're thinking of those that don't receive what we're trying to give to them that is holy as being very broken, very messed up, and we're judging them again. Without perspective that comes from seeking God and His righteousness, we're just like dogs and pigs. Have you thought about yourself that way? It's kind of a counter thing because I'm telling you, God loves you. Jesus died for you. You've received His mercy and His righteousness. And here's Jesus saying, if you're trying to give holy things to dogs and pigs when they're not ready for it or they don't want it, don't be surprised when they turn on you. They don't want it. We have to make sure that our perspective of people is that they're not dogs and pigs, but they are worthy because they are God's image bearers. I'm going to switch off here today. You see the laptop up here, and that always means what? Someone else is going to teach. And Rob had talked to me a couple weeks ago about this passage. And I think Rob, of most people I know, really has experienced the truths of this in the last few years as much as anybody. So one of the great gifts in our church is we have all these people preach and do an excellent job. And that's good because I might go on vacation for 7 or 8 months here. I'd put that in your back pocket. But. So Rob's going to take over and wrap us up today. And I've got
time. Yeah.
14 minutes.
Very
nice.
Okay.
You'll be done in 20.
He knows me well. All right. Yeah. Howdy. Get myself situated here. So, leaving off with the idea of dogs and pigs, and judge not that you be not judged. Just think about that verse for a second. In fact, I think it's the next slide. There it is. All right. So just read that again. Think about what he's been saying, maybe what you brought in here that he got you thinking about earlier. And just for a little while, just, if this is what Jesus is saying, what is Jesus saying that you should do now with this statement? Just no need to give feedback now. Just think for yourself. What do you suppose there? He's trying to say you should do based on what he's saying. I'll give you just a little bit to think about that, and then we'll move on. Okay, long enough, I hope. So I do think, kind of like Mark said when he was going through the passage earlier on taking sin seriously, that this is something that we do need to take very, very seriously. So that's the first thing I think he's wanting us to do. And I even think that he words it in this way, judge not that you be not judged. So it will put us into some amount of crisis if we're being honest with ourselves. We should get a little bit scared. All you need to do is see me stand in the crosswalk with my daughter and our little dog or drive with me while I'm driving somewhere. To know that I can be really ugly and judgmental. it's some of the worst names I can call people come out right then. I'm like, Reagan, I'm sorry. Don't be that way. So, and that's just the beginning. That's just scratching the surface of how deep this goes and how serious it is. So I think we should get real uncomfortable with it. In fact, Brené Brown, a social researcher, has a great way she defines blame. She says blame is working out our own fear, discomfort, and shame. Our need to blame comes right from there. And I think that equates to our need for our righteousness to come. So I'm going to go back to something Mark just said about the pigs and dogs thing and say, yes, invite us to think about ourselves, that it's not just an us versus them. Don't give this to them. He's saying, okay, realize the dogs and the pigs that we can be, our tendency for that. And yes, we can be devourers, I think is what he's saying. These dogs, these pigs that lack perspective, if you give them something holy, give them something of great value, they may not have the perspective to be able to value it properly. And not only will they not value that, they may turn and devour you. And we need to see ourselves as this, because devouring one another is a family trait that comes from way back. All right. Robert's getting that up for me. There we go. Yeah, devouring each other. We come by this naturally. It happened right from the start with the father of our whole family, and Adam. So right away after the fall, God comes and says, "Hey, you know what happened?" He says, "Adam, what's going on?" He says, "Well, you know, we hid because we were afraid, because we were naked, and we didn't want to, you know, be that vulnerable, be exposed." And God says, "Right there, you know, who told you that you're naked? You know, have you eaten from the tree which I commanded that you should not eat?" And what's Adam do? Yes, you know what? I screwed up. I should have tried. No. What does he say? He says, "Oh, the woman that you gave to me, she gave me the fruit, and then she made me eat," right? There it is, right? So he's throwing Eve under the bus for his own self-protection. His own shame, his own discomfort, his own embarrassment is making him turn on her and say, no, get her, not me, right? So this woman who was just a little bit ago was bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, is now someone to trample on his way to the fire escape. Right? Welcome to us, if we're not real careful. I think, let's go back to that question. What does Jesus want us to do? Seeing this is what it is. He wants us to understand ourselves in light of reality and God's perspective. He wants us to get really close to how God sees us, because he's not anxious like we are. He's not embarrassed. He's not ashamed. He's not scared, right? So he wants us to see his perspective on things. And that begins by having a good perspective on reality, right? And how far we are from how things should be, Right? So we got a couple lines here. First one, of course, is the ideal, how things should be. Right? The garden, this is good. This is very good. And then we fall, and tragedy ensues, right? And every day we're living out some degree of tragic reality. Internally, I've got a lot of darkness, a lot of tragedy inside of me. That's where the embarrassment, the shame comes from. Externally, we're bouncing off each other, like Mark likes to say a lot. I like the way he puts that. And our reality tends to be very tragic. And the thing we need to recognize is that we feel the distance between these two things. We're always feeling how far we are from how things should be, both inside and outside, right? And here's the deal that what he recognizes, that we need to recognize too, is that when things seem like they're going pretty close to how they should be, we feel a lot of comfort, we feel joy, we feel peace, we feel security. And God tells us, you know, he wants to bring joy and peace and all this stuff. And when we feel like things aren't going that way, we feel the need to tidy things up, right? I need to fix this. I need to fix me. He's saying to me, I got to fix myself. And frankly, you got to get fixed too. So let me help fix you, right? And so we start working real hard to push that bar up and keep it lifted, right? And I remember that the Christmas sermon, if you're here, when Tim Rule had Jared Ball, holding up that thing with all the pressure we feel and saying, are you getting heavy yet? It gets real heavy trying to push things and make things how they should be, right? So even that's pretty insecure. But when it's really clear that things aren't going the way they should be, that I'm not operating out of anything healthy or good, that you aren't, that all this stuff is a mess, the messier it gets, the worse it's going, the more fear, the more anger, the more anxiety, the more insecurity we feel, frankly, the more pain we're feeling, right? And we want to clean that up. We don't want to feel that. It's not fun. Pain sucks, right? We want to fight against that, and definitely God didn't want us to live in pain. His kingdom isn't a kingdom of suffering, right? But he calls us to suffer. He calls us to rejoice in suffering. So what's that about? I think he realizes something that we need to recognize first. And he says, judge not that you don't be judged, that you be not judged. He's wanting us to feel, he wants us to interact with how far from how we should be things are. First, we need to be a little bit scared by each of these things. We need to feel a little discomfort. Because he recognizes something we don't tend to recognize, which is that pain reveals something really important. All this anxiety, all this fear, all this anger reveals something to us that we need to track with. There's one thing about us, about you, and about me, about everyone we're looking at, that is still good. That still retains some goodness from the garden before the fall, that has not fallen with everything else. Something about ourselves that is still absolutely perfectly ideal, has not been perverted or in any way discredited by the fall and by the things that have come from it. And that's this. Our worth, our value, it's not tainted. It's never been lessened by the fall. We didn't become worthless at the fall. We started engaging with fear and anxiety and operating out of that. And we became ugly in what we do to each other. And he doesn't want us hurting each other or ourselves. He wants us to recognize that this has never been changed. And that's proven by the fact that we feel this pain, this anger, this anxiety. Because here's the deal. You don't feel upset when someone kills a fly. It doesn't matter. In fact, you kind of want it to go away. But when something happens to a little kid, when something happens to you, when something happens to me, we should be angry about it. We should cry about it because you're worth crying for. You're worth being angry for. Even if it's something you're doing to yourself, if I see how valuable you are, it should upset me that you're doing that, that you're being that self-destructive, that you can't see what you're worth. Right? That's what all this stuff is coming from. He's saying, track with this, it'll change everything. You matter. You're worth dying for. He let us murder him so that he could prove to us we're worth dying for. How crazy is that, right? So what he recognizes, what he wants us to get in touch with, is this perspective on us that he has, that he carries all the time, and he realizes something that we don't. That all these behaviors we want to judge, that we want to say, okay, you're bad because you do this. No, you're less than I am because you're this, or I'm worthless because I'm this kind of knucklehead. These actions and behaviors that I've got, what he realizes, those actions, all these behaviors, all these actions, like Mark was saying, we need to start to develop his perspective. All these actions are so horrific, are coming from our anxiety, our fear, our anger. The very thing that made Adam say, whoa, no, it's her, was okay, if I'm guilty, I'm going to get crushed, right? So I've got to make it, I've got to push that on someone else. I've got to make you look worse than me, so in judgment, I'm at least doing a little bit good, right? Or I've got to be doing something to prove to myself and to people that I'm doing all right here. So all this self-righteousness comes from the fear that I'm not okay. That unless I'm proving it by how great I'm showing myself to be, or at least how lousy I'm showing everyone else to be, that I'm not going to be okay. And God's saying, stop it. You're okay. That part's never been lost. It's never been tainted. See it the way I do, and you'll begin to see that. So there's one other thing he wants us to recognize with this, in this picture of reality, is to invite him into the picture. To draw closer to him, because it's his view of us that sees us for what we're worth, that has nothing to do with what we do. Right? His kingdom is based on the truth that, yeah, we screw up a lot. Yeah, we're guilty of a lot, but that doesn't lessen what we're worth. And his kingdom includes an understanding that he's present, that he's there. And if we get engaged with his perspective, we're engaging with him. And he's big, and he loves us. And it's this perspective that Christ called out when he said, "Forgive them, Father, they know not what they do." He was saying that to people who were torturing and murdering and mocking him, to bring him to death he didn't deserve. And his heart was, "Forgive them, they know not what they do." He's looking at these murderers saying, "Yes, they're doing this, but I realize what they don't. That they're doing this because they're scared to death. They're doing this because they're hurting, they're frightened, and they think this is what they've got to do to protect themselves, to take care of themselves. They just knew that was the whole point, that I've come to protect them, to care for them, that you want to give them what they're searching for. They'd relax and they wouldn't do this. So, Father, please help them see through this what they're worth so they can stop killing each other and themselves. Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." That's the heart of Christ. It's the heart of our Father. And it's a Father who's big enough to handle all of it. And the closer we get to him, the more he comes into our reality, and the more our reality gets a lot more comfortable. And we start operating out of the comfort and the peace that he brings. And all of a sudden our actions and our behaviors get cleaned up just because we're encountering him in such a way, and we're recognizing our value to him and who it is that we're valuable to and how capable he is of handling all our stuff, and we automatically become more peaceful and more comfortable. And if you're comfortable and peaceful with yourself, you don't have to do all this other crap to prove it, right? And the closer we get to him, the beauty is, all of a sudden, all the stuff, even the most tragic stuff, isn't so big anymore because he's bigger, right? And we keep getting close to him, and he keeps getting bigger, and it keeps getting smaller. And our reality, if it involves him and how he sees us, changes everything. Right, and all of a sudden, all that stuff becomes a natural thing for us to do. And we become less judgmental because we're seeing ourselves, we're seeing each other according to him and how big he is. And that if someone hurts me, he can comfort it. If someone takes something from me, he can redeem it. He can give back more than I've lost. He can protect and give back. I have nothing that he can't give me that I'm lacking. And so I can just relax. So last thing, a little illustration just in this. Last year, the Green Bay Packers shirt here, started off 0-2. And everyone's freaking out. Oh, we thought we were going to win the Super Bowl this year, right? All Packer Nation is freaking out. And in all the radio stations, all the TV shows, whenever it was brought up, it was, the Packers are 0-2. Oh, it's panic time, right? So Aaron Rodgers on an interview, radio interview with some guys, they started asking questions about that. Said, "Well, Aaron, hey, you know, what is your perspective on this?" He goes, "Oh, man, you know what? People, just relax." Right? So I got this, Cammie, this shirt. She's a big Aaron Rodgers fan. It says, "Aaron says, R-E-L-A-X. That's what he said. He said, "People, you just need to relax, man. R-E-L-A-X. And he said it in such a relaxed way, you couldn't help but kind of believe in it. Here's the quarterback of our team we're all freaking out about, and he's saying, "Oh, no, this is good. Just chill. Folks, just relax." Why was he so relaxed and able to say, "Hey, people, R-E-L-A-X, folks, come on"? Because he's Aaron Rodgers. He's one of the best quarterbacks that's ever played the game. And he knew, hey, this is in capable hands, folks. You're freaking out, but it's okay. I know what I can do. And I know what we're going to do. So what happened from there? Aaron Rodgers led them to a lot of victories. to the NFC Championship game, and they probably would have won that if he didn't have a hurt calf. But here's the deal. He won the MVP. He won the MVP of the regular season, and they went from that 0-2 into one of the best teams in the NFC. So he was right. He had reason to be relaxed because he knew who he was, knew what he was capable of, and he wasn't scared. And he said, you guys don't have to be scared either. I got this. Right? So here's my question for you. This is what God's saying you should do. And if when I ask that, you start getting anxious and feeling that trepidation, well, good, because he said, blessed are those who recognize the poor in spirit, and that makes them a little uncomfortable. But why are you blessed? Because the kingdom of heaven is built on that kind of authenticity that makes you a little nervous and makes you mourn, but it's also built on the fact that I will comfort you, and I will fill you, and I will make this work. So R-E-L-A-X. So here's my question for you. If you're not feeling relaxed, here you go. Three-part question. We'll finish this up. Are you letting God be your MVP? Is he the one running your game? Are you putting the ball in his hands saying, okay, you make this happen? If you are, it's going to work. You're going to win, and you can relax. But if he's just your coach, shouting commands to you on the sideline, you could still screw this up. And you probably will, right? So which one is he? Is he your MVP? Is he the quarterback that's running your game? Or is he your coach who's just screaming stuff for you to do and then watching you perform? Or is he your Monday morning quarterback who only waits till you get it done and then tells you all the ways you could have done it better? Right? He's one of those three. Two of them don't leave you very relaxed. One of them puts you in really good hands and guarantees victory. And you can chill. So we'll just end right there with that question. And I'll pray and end this up. Father, you are big. You are capable. You are infinite. And you want us to engage with you in that way and let your kingdom be our kingdom so we don't have to be working so hard to clean it up all the time. And let you be our king. Lord, we just pray your kingdom come, your will be done in our lives here on earth as it is in heaven. Help us to learn to put you in that place. It doesn't come naturally to us, Lord. It does not. So teach us. Teach us to lean on you and to let your power be the power that drives us. Your view of us be the view of us that matters. So we're not giving it to people, to ourselves and other people who won't appreciate and value us properly. And we'll just devour each other. Help us to be honored by you and to let our worth be established by you. And to know for sure that we are worth it. And as you look out at others, let us know for sure that they're worth it too. Let our judgments be judgments, like Mark said, that lift them up, that help them to act out of what they're worth. And so they can start to see that and have that hope that lies in you and your view of us, Lord. Again, we ask that you just make this happen. It's not easy for us, so just help us to relax and trust you and let you make it happen. Amen.